Feels like fall outside, doesn't it? Everybody's walking around in long sleeves, pulling out the flannels. I see a few around here. It's a sweet season. It's sweet to be doing life together with other people and worshiping and seeking God. I've just been reflecting today on just how blessed we are as a church. I mean, in the last 2 months, we've got baby Vera, we've got baby Irene, we've got baby Molly in the house with the Seasons. Welcome back. Baby Hellman is here today. In 2 months, guys, right? We've got Nick and Elizabeth engaged. That's awesome. A few weeks ago, we have Misa married. Michael. That is a lot of life in a short amount of time. And I will add to that, this past week, we got to remember the life of someone that committed their life to Jesus and to hear stories of what it means to follow God and how life turns out so beautifully when we humans decide to do that, when we decide to commit our life to Jesus. We have the whole spectrum. And how wonderful it is to be able to experience it with you all here. It deepens my soul. It refreshes to know that we get to witness as a family the beginning of life, the continuation of life, its flourishing, and its ending. And we get to enjoy that together. And we get to learn, we get to be encouraged by it, we get to be strengthened by it, we get to comfort each other, we get to rejoice with one another. What a wonderful place. What a wonderful thing God created. And actually, to add to that, I want to extend an invitation. I mean, the Pipers, their firstborn is going to get baptized tomorrow. And so they want to invite you over to their house at 2 p.m. That's another thing. We've had baptisms galore in the last month, right? And it's not stopping. Lainey's going to get baptized tomorrow. She wants to follow Jesus. She wants to commit her life to Christ. So that's another wonderful thing. Anyway, so that's great. Isn't it awesome? Isn't it amazing? Regardless of what happens in the world, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that happens. But if we stop and pause and we just reflect, life is unfolding very beautifully around us. We can't miss it. We should soak it in for what it is. Let me pray. Lord, as we gather here today, we're grateful that we don't gather around our own ideas. We want to gather around your word, and we want your word to be proclaimed, to train us, to teach us, to encourage us and strengthen us, to build us together, Lord. This is not the strategy of man. This has not been cooked up by man, Lord. This is your design. This is your work. God, be here by your spirit. Lord, let me be diminished, and may you be exalted in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Matt has been talking about Acts, the unraveling of the church in Acts. And he's been talking about, he shared with us kind of the idea of the leading edge, right? As we're going through the story of Acts, there's constantly like this leading edge, like the gospel's moving forward. There is this edge with which the gospel is being proclaimed, starting with the disciples, right, in the upper room, and then expanding out into Jerusalem, and we're going to start to see that continue to expand, that edge continuing to expand, ultimately leading to where we are today, right, where Christianity, the belief in Jesus, has gone all around the world, and now we become a part of that leading edge, moving the gospel forward. And Matt shared with us how Philip's time of sitting was interrupted when God told him, get up, I need you to do something. And he gave him a very unconventional assignment. That's the term that Matt used. God gave him an unconventional assignment. Certainly true today, right? God gives us unconventional assignments. And I want to add to that, that with unconventional assignments, God uses unconventional people. And so today, we'll spend some time around chapter 9, a man named Paul. comes into the picture as we're going through Acts, a very unconventional man, as I hope we'll see. And God has great things in store with him. And we started with Peter and John, right, the apostles. We moved on to Stephen and Philip, which really weren't there from the beginning, but they were deacons and prominent members in the church, right? So the circle's expanding. And next, we're going to be talking about this man that really we'll be hearing about through the rest and the remaining part of Acts, Paul, right? So chapter 9. But before we get there, I thought, you know, maybe there's probably no other time where we can really dig into the life of Saul as much as we can right now, as Luke is introducing him and introducing his experience with Christ. So I want to share some background story on Saul, just for us to have a grasp of where Saul was before he met Christ. So Saul, he was a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin, born in Tarsus, which was not Israel. He was a Roman citizen because of his father, which was a big deal then, huge deal. And he was probably about in his 20s when Jesus died. So you could imagine he probably witnessed the whole thing happen with Jesus becoming prominent, walking out with his disciples, hearing of the healings, being crucified, right? So he was in the middle of it. And he was studying under a very respected teacher, a Pharisee, Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was kind of a big deal. Big enough deal that in that time, there were really only two schools of thoughts in Judaism, schools that were pushing their own kind of way of teaching the law. And Gamaliel happened to be, he was the grandson of one of the founders of one of the schools of thought. It was the house of Hillel. And it was the more softer, the gentle of the two. But nonetheless, only two schools in all of Israel, right? So this is kind of like Harvard for Paul. This is the center place where all the teaching and all of the law and understanding about God emanated from. So it was a big deal that he got to sit with the grandson of this man that started the school that was one of two in the whole country that would dictate the law and how it should be interpreted. In fact, Gamaliel was such a big deal that about 200 years later, we read from a legal compiler. He described the passing of Gamaliel, saying that when Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, the glory of the law ceased. Speaking of Gamaliel, this man had a lot of weight in the nation. And so Paul, he would have joined this school at about 13 to 15 years of age, roughly. And the school would have been attached to the temple. And boys would spend all their days in this school studying with their teachers, their rabbis. And roughly around this time, Saul picks up tent making, which we hear referenced later on, right? That was a way to be able to make some money and be able to sustain himself. Something to do. And he would spend roughly about 10 to 15 years in this school. So he would get there at about 13 to 15 and spend 10 to 15 years. So, I mean, a PhD plus, maybe, in terms of time commitment. But this really wasn't university. This was not university like we know it. This was life. This was everything to those students. They would wake up every single day with a very specific schedule. Eating was just a way to nourish the body and move on to the next thing. They were entrenched in debate and logic and understanding of oral tradition. They probably memorized the whole law. That was not uncommon at all. And they would sit in front of the scrolls and try to think of just the craziest arguments that someone would come up against it and figure out ways to debate against it. And they would actually have practice sessions probably throughout the day where they would get in a circle and debate one another and just exercise their mind in making sure that they've got it all figured out. This was his life. And Paul underlines that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says,
I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like he's just walking through this and he's knocking it out and he knows it. He's firing on all cylinders. He's delivering on all fronts. And with his Roman citizenship and his multilingual background, they say he's probably knew about four or five languages at the least. And so with all this in mind, he would have been a pretty solid candidate to be a really great rabbi or even be a part of the Sanhedrin, right? The central place, the Mecca, essentially, to say, of where Jewish law was originating, where these decisions were being made. And so the first introduction we get of Paul is really in chapter 8 of Acts, chapter 1. In verse 1 says, Saul, well, before that it was talking about Stephen being stoned to death and that they laid his cloaks, the cloaks of those who were stoning, at the feet of a young man, Saul. And later on, after we read about the stoning of Stephen, it says that Saul approved of his execution. And so, if you could just kind of picture yourself at that time, Saul has just spent, he's spending a lot of years studying. He's committed to this thing. He sees Jesus come and he sees Jesus go. He hears of this resurrection and then this movement rises up. And he's probably really just burning inside, like, how could they do this? This thing, they're trying to erode the law. They're trying to water it down, wash it away. No, we're not going to make it happen. So he's standing there, he's observing people getting stoned, and he's approving it, and he's on board with it. And so we get to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. So I'm going to read there, and we'll go from there. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul had a zeal for the law. He had a zeal much more than most of his peers that were probably content just to be teachers. He said, you know what? No, this is not enough for me. It's not enough for me to just learn. I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of the business that's coming and encroaching on the thing that we're having here that's really good. And further on, in fact, he earned himself such a reputation that even Ananias, that we read about later, he knew Saul was coming. And he said, God, I've heard from many people, this man is no good news. So he's obviously cut out for himself a reputation as being one that's very zealous for the Lord, zealous enough to come in and bring people. And what would that mean at that time? Obviously, they couldn't execute capital punishment. What was Paul doing? But what they were doing is intimidation. Is they were going to gather these people. They were going to bring them in front of the Sanhedrin. They were going to berate them, diminish them, question them, interrogate them. They'd probably demote them and say, no, you kick them out of their places, their towns. Life was tough if you were a Christian. And in some cases, as we know about Stephen, although they didn't have the authority to do that, they stoned Stephen. It was kind of a mob thing, right? But nonetheless, life as a Christian was tough. And Paul tried to make sure of it, that any Christian would not be comfortable. And that's why we hear of the church really spreading out from beyond Jerusalem, because it was just very uncomfortable for them. And very few people in that time were as opposed to the gospel as this man was, Saul. And in fact, actually, and I won't be reading it, but in verse 31 of Acts 9, Luke writes that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And that was after Saul left Jerusalem. I mean, after his conversion. Saul brought with himself a lot of controversy. Whether he was against Christ or with Christ, this man, he was a powerhouse. And everywhere he went, he brought energy with him, and there was people were trying to kill each other. And it was messy. So that's the kind of person that we're going to be reading about in Acts chapter 9. This is who he was. This is his background. So let's go ahead and spend some time in the Word. I want to read most of the story just so we have a background on what I'll be talking about. It'll be starting from verse 3 in chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul was on a mission. He was on a mission to harass people and to defend this thing that he was so convinced of. And he ends up with a blinding light, stopping him dead in his tracks. Jesus appears to Saul, personally appears to Saul and talks to him. His peers hear something, but they have no idea what it is. They're confused. This was very clearly a very direct revelation for Paul. Jesus had a plan and a purpose for Paul. For whatever reason, we don't know whether it was because of the blinding light or that God just provisioned it, but he loses his sight for 3 days. He probably spends a lot of time in prayer. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And simultaneously, God is gearing up a regular guy, good old Ananias. He's not an apostle, he's just a disciple. He doesn't have many accomplishments behind him, but he is a man that hears the voice of God. What a pleasant surprise. And God calls him to come and heal Saul, and by him also have Paul be filled by the Holy Spirit. Ananias comes, prays for him, and the scales fall off Paul's eyes. He gets baptized, and then he goes and eats food and drinks some water in that order. So interesting to me. I don't know. The way Luke writes it. Ananias comes, calls him brother. He calls him brother. What a great thing, knowing that this man could just like haul you off to Jerusalem and you'll never see your family again. Calls him brother, prays for him. He gets healed. Some scales fall off his eyes. Who knows what that was? He gets baptized, and then he goes, eats and drinks. Simple process, but a powerful one. And in later sections, which we didn't get to, we get to see how impactful this meeting was for Paul with Jesus and the 3 days of waiting. We don't know what happened those 3 days, but we know that whatever happened was a powerful and mighty move of God. Paul met Jesus, and Paul immediately goes out and starts proclaiming the gospel. That's what Luke writes. He immediately goes out and starts sharing the gospel. There is no training, there is no teaching, there is no mentorship, there is no school. Paul immediately goes out and starts defending the gospel. I'd be so confused. The council in Jerusalem, or the Sanhedrin, is probably expecting a whole slew of Christians to be coming in for them to question, and they hear the news that Saul is proclaiming the gospel. Talk about misinformation. They probably needed to confirm that 5 times. What in the world? This guy's been here for years studying. We know who he was, and overnight, this is what happens? Yeah, that's what happens. That's what Jesus does. Praise the Lord. And so he spends a few years in Damascus. And imagine this, right? Like, he doesn't even go back to Jerusalem. He gets saved there. Jesus meets him. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem where he has his life. He stays in Damascus. He's forsaken all that. That's all in his past now. He stays in Damascus. We don't know the exact time frame, but roughly about 3 years, right? And then he has to run away because then his life is in danger. And he goes to Jerusalem, where you would think that he would be welcomed by the disciples, but Saul's reputation is so powerful that even after 3 years, the disciples, the apostles are like, oh no, everybody stay away. We don't know what you're wanting to do. We heard things, but we don't want trouble. 3 years. And it took Barnabas, we read later on in chapter 9, it took Barnabas to come in and kind of bring Paul in to and bring him in front of some of the disciples and introduce them, because everyone was still so scared of this guy. But again, this was not for long that he stayed in Jerusalem, because he had to leave again. He had to leave because his life was in danger. People were wanting to kill him. And he writes about this in Acts chapter 22. Paul kind of goes back throughout Acts and recollects a few things for us and elaborates on them. And he says that God told him to get out of Jerusalem because they would not accept the testimony from Paul. In spite of Paul being perfectly qualified for the task, this was his home turf. This is where he was raised. This was where he had some say. It's very interesting that God knew that his testimony there would not be received, and so he says, you got to leave, buddy. I mean, he knew the law. He knew how to debate them. He came in from the inside. But God says, no, they will not accept your testimony. You got to go. And the brethren, they get together and say, buddy, let's ship you out to Tarsus. And what we know is that he spent probably a good up to 10 years on his own. Times that we don't know much about. This is the story of Saul that we have in Acts. I want to just bring out a few points specifically from Saul's conversion to Jesus Christ. And maybe they can be an encouragement for us. Some application points. One thing that I'm finding here, even as we're thinking about Saul's background, is that God's ways are not like the ways of man. It just logically does not make sense at all. I mean, stay in Jerusalem. God says, no, your testimony is not received here. To take a man like Saul, I mean, of all people, God could have taken someone that's familiar with the gospel, with some introduction, sat them next to Peter, who was the main guy, right? Trained up a good man of God, and although that certainly happened, that was not God's plan for Paul. He needed to meet him and blind him. God essentially took the most unlikely convert and made him his own. It's like taking Richard Dawkins today, who's the one that's probably most opposed to Christianity, right? And God saying, you know what? No, I want this guy. All right. Blind him, change his life in a week. And then he's going out proclaiming the gospel. That's essentially what happened to Paul, right? There were books that were written. There were interviews that were made that spoke otherwise. And for years, we'd probably be wondering, is Richard Dawkins, is that really it? No, I don't know. I mean, there's too much. He hates Christians way too much. No, that's exactly what happened to Paul. And so what is perfectly qualified in our mind, in my mind, doesn't compute the way that God computes. His calculations are very different, and we will forever be lagging in our attempt to try to understand his decrees and his sovereign doings. It took disciples years to finally loosen up to Saul. There is no way that man would have decided, you know what, Paul's a great candidate, let's choose him. No one would have chosen that. No one would have done that. But the reality is that, again, and that's a beautiful thing, is that God doesn't follow our calculation. God doesn't follow our way of thinking. That's true not just for the life of Saul. That's true for God, period. And that's true not just for the way he calls certain people. That's true for the way that we live life every single day. The way that life happens for us every single day doesn't follow a logical progression, but it follows God's sovereign purpose and plan and his commitment to redeem everything towards good and towards beauty, even if it doesn't make sense. That's the reality of who God is. And Saul's story is dramatic, right? The way that he met Jesus. But that story is happening today too. We may not hear it. I follow an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you guys are familiar with it. But they send out articles and they set up newsletters and emails about countries where Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And the really interesting thing, I wouldn't call it a phenomenon, it's just the reality of how God works. Probably in the last decade, they have been saying that in a lot of Muslim countries, there has been a big spike in people. Again, Muslim countries where you cannot openly evangelize and share the gospel. It's really difficult to share the gospel. But specifically in those countries where a lot of Muslims are seeing dreams and visions of Jesus appearing to them at night. And as a result of those dreams and visions, they are asking questions and being introduced to the gospel. That's happening today. God is doing that today. God has not stopped doing the miraculous. And he is not hindered by what man has put as a stopping point. He keeps moving forward by his Spirit, revealing himself in ways that he desires. And so what are the ramifications of this reality in our life today? The disciples once asked Jesus, well then, who can be saved? In reference to the rich man that Jesus told, it's really hard for the rich to enter heaven, right? Who can be saved? And Jesus responds, what is impossible for man is possible for God, right? It didn't compute for the disciples that God had different intentions and different ways of operating and doing, but that was the reality. What is impossible for man is possible for God. That is the kind of God that we serve. And that's the kind of God that Paul came in contact with in his life. The second thing I want to pull out from this story is the power of personal revelation from Jesus. Power of personal revelation of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Paul received a very direct revelation from Jesus. Before meeting Jesus, Paul was interacting with text. He was interacting with the law. He was interacting with logic and reasoning and debating. And he's getting glimpses of God's light. But then the light met him. What a beautiful thing. There was no human involvement here. There was certainly no recruitment effort on the part of the apostles, right, on the inside to try to get Paul on their side. That was an impossible task. We've just established that. And here's one of the most zealous Pharisees, right? His future is bright. He's expanding his operations from Jerusalem, going to Damascus. I mean, everything is going great. They've got some momentum going. And then everything stops because he meets Jesus personally. No man can take credit here whatsoever. This was monumental, and this was a shock for both sides. An OG was lost for the Pharisees, and a warrior was gained for the church. They didn't know it then yet. It took a few years. And this was true not just for his initial conversion, but for many years after that, we get to see the personal revelation that Paul continued to receive from Jesus directly. And how man was not involved. In fact, I want to read a snippet for you in Galatians chapter 1, where he is ferociously defending his his validity as an apostle. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, he says. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And here he's emphasizing to the church, what I have has not been put into me by man. What I have has been a revelation of Jesus directly to me. And that's what I'm communicating to you. That's what he's telling the church in Galatia. What Paul had experienced was a personal revelation from God. And I don't want to de-emphasize the importance of discipleship or mentorship or living out life together as a church. Without a doubt, those things certainly have prominence in our life. But Jesus intended for the church to thrive together as a body in such a way that each member in the church feeds off of a personal relationship with God and a walk with Jesus. Under the personal influence of the Holy Spirit, there's no gatekeepers. There are no liaisons. That's why Jesus died, for that direct connection to you and I. And Paul emphasized that, not just in his conversion, but in his continued life, what he wanted was revelation from God in everything that he did. Surely Paul is a really solid example for us as an apostle. We're reading his letters 2,000 years later. But that is the reality that Jesus intended for all those who believe in him, a personal revelation and understanding and awareness of who he is. An image that stuck with me when we were getting married with Olga, and part of our counseling sessions, it was not a session, it was a book that we read, and it was an image that someone had brought up of, you know, you're underwater and you're a scuba diver. As a couple, and obviously I think in this case we're translating this to the body as believers, it would be destructive if I got my oxygen tank from Olga or from anyone else. I need to have my oxygen tank connected to Jesus. Otherwise, I'm at risk of suffocating her and we'll both be out of oxygen, right? We must have a relationship and revelation from God for ourselves, our own conviction that doesn't come from someone else or through someone else. Well, it could come through someone else, but it's got to be ours personally, something that we receive from Jesus. Otherwise, we run the risk of running off of someone else's fumes, someone else's revelation, and it'll fizzle out. Paul emphasizes that what he had was personal. The point being, not don't suffocate each other, point being is that all things necessary for life are in Jesus Christ for us personally. And the last thing I want to emphasize in Paul's story, of the many things we can pull from it, is the power of Paul's testimony in meeting Jesus Christ. And this is a really straight to the point. Paul's testimony and encounter with Jesus was so strong that he immediately started proclaiming him in the synagogues. We don't have the full exchange of that whole experience that Paul had, the 3 days that he was blind, or even what Jesus told him. What we read in Acts, we know through later stories, there was more there. We don't know the full exchange, but it was the 3 days that were life-changing for him. And it's precisely this experience that made Saul a powerhouse for the other side. And the reason I call this the power of his testimony, because Luke, he continues to bring up this story again in Acts. We're going to be going through it. In Luke chapter 22, where Paul is addressing the mob in Jerusalem that is sick and tired of him, he essentially recites the whole story all over again. And then Luke, again, in chapter 26, does the same exact thing as Paul is sharing with Agrippa. His testimony. For Paul, this was the thing that he went, this was his ammo when he went out to testify of who God was and what he was doing. It was like, you know what? This thing happened to me. I was this man, but then I saw the light, and I'm a changed man as a result. That was how Paul testified to people. This is what he shared, what Jesus did to him. And that was the powerhouse that made him the man that made him hated, but made him a powerhouse for the church at that time. Many of these truths are ones that I think we've all experienced in our life. And I'm concluding here, and I just kind of want to summarize. We may have our own ideas of our trajectory in life and where life needs to head, but we learn from Paul's experience that life is hardly predictable, and that's something that we all are familiar with ourselves. This was certainly true for the extent of Paul's life. Unpredictable the whole way. Being beaten, people thought he was dead. He marches right back, continues to share in the gospel. And 3 missionary trips, that's it. And then he knew his life was coming to a close. Sat in prison for many years. Little did he know that that time in prison was going to serve as an encouragement for millions of believers thousands of years later. We get to read what he had experienced, what he wrote down in prison, right? God's intentions are way outside our ability to be able to understand them. Second thing is that God wants to reveal himself personally to us. He's done that already. He wants to continue to do so. This is what Jesus died for, and we cannot cheapen or downgrade our knowledge of God to merely translations through other people's experiences and knowledge, although that may be helpful. Again, I want to emphasize. Paul was steeped in his own ideas, but the personal revelation, when it happened, it became life-changing for him as it continued. And the last thing, again, is that I want to emphasize is that the power of our testimony, what keeps us rooted and grounded, is our salvation. The relational reality that we have with God, the personal spiritual adoption that you and I have, the direct access to the Father, that is our reality today. What a wonderful reality. What great news that we are no longer lost. That we get to walk with God directly. This is our testimony. And each of our lives could have had a completely different outcome. We could have not been here. We could have been elsewhere. But God had decided in his sovereignty, in his grace, by his Holy Spirit, to come, bring down the good news that we can accept and choose to walk in a different way. Choose to walk with Jesus. In Revelations 12:11, and with this I will close, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." By the word of our testimony, by the power of God, our personal relationship with God, and faith that even in the impossible, God makes possible. There is nothing impossible for God. God is able to work as he worked in Saul. As he worked in Saul. It took many years for a lot of people to understand what Saul was doing. But God had a purpose and he had a plan. And the outcome of that, we get to see that now today. We get to read that. We get to be encouraged by it. And God is almighty and powerful. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Amen.